June 30th marks the one-year anniversary of the return of Issues Etc., and we'd like to celebrate this milestone with you. You're invited to an open house at the studio and office of Lutheran Public Radio beginning Tuesday afternoon at 4 on June the 30th. Food, friendship, and fun. RSVP to Craig at issuesetc.org. We hope to see you here in Collinsville, Illinois on Tuesday, June the 30th. RSVP to Craig at issuesetc.org. It certainly was a day to remember. Although it's interesting, after it has occurred, I do not think the apostles refer to it again. At least as it is recorded for us in the Acts of the Apostles, or in any of the letters that the apostles who were there and witnessed the coming of the Holy Spirit promised by Christ on Pentecost Day, they refer to all sorts of other things, especially the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. But I don't think they refer again to the day of Pentecost, as memorable as it was. And it is viewed off as the birth of the church, as the kind of the kickoff of this great evangelistic effort that became the mission of the church. But what happened the first Pentecost? And why does the church, as it will in a day or two, continue to celebrate the Pentecost and the coming of the Holy Spirit and, if you will, the birth of the church? Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Now, if you have a question or a comment about the very first Pentecost, give us a call. Our phone number, 1-877-623-6943, 877-623-MYIE, or email us right here in the studio, talkback at issuesetc.org. Dr. Peter Scares, our guest for the remainder of today's program, this Thursday afternoon, May the 28th. He's Assistant Professor of New Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Dr. Scares, welcome back.
Hey, great to be with you, Todd.
When I was a kid, there's a very famous painting in Dallas, Texas, called The Miracle at Pentecost. I don't know if you've ever seen this thing, but it's 100 feet wide, life-size painting of the event of Pentecost. And it's told with all sort of dramatic music and narration. And it's kind of the first couple chapters of Pentecost illustrated with lights on this beautiful, remarkably beautiful painting of Peter and the apostles. But it tended to put the emphasis on tongues of fire, speaking in tongues, and the sound of the rushing wind. And it was a spectacle. And it was only a painting of the actual event. And I think it was painted by and sponsored by some Pentecostals. Was Pentecost about Pentecostalism?
That's a really an interesting question, because, and it's pertinent in our day and age, because it seems, as, at least to me, my impression is that Pentecostalism is becoming, what to say, the de facto religion in America, but also the most, I think it's the fastest growing branch of Christianity in the world, you know, for all the good and then maybe for not so good. But Pentecostalism really does seem to be moved by kind of the spirit, as you say, of the pyrotechnics, of the fireworks that occur. And I haven't seen that painting, but I remember as a kid reading these arch books, and I loved them, and I still do, looking at the pictures. It was meant to be an exciting time, so that when you hear on the Pentecost, there's the sound, like the blowing of a violent wind, and the house is filled, and tongues of fire. I mean, these are primal kind of, it's almost a creation story, I suppose, the fire of light and the wind that blows over creation. And it reminds us a little bit, too, I think, of Mount Sinai. This is definitely a theophany. You're meeting God again in Christ and in the Spirit, and there are signs and wonders here. And I think the fireworks are definitely part of the Pentecost story. The question is, do they serve as signs, or are they the thing of themselves? And I think what the Pentecostals, as Pentecostalism, what they miss is that these simply are signs that point to the greater reality of Christ, Christ crucified. And, you know, as you note, you begin with these really incredible signs, and it's wonderful, but the bulk of the Pentecost story is really what we experience every single Sunday that we go to church, where we hear the preaching of God's Word, where we hear an exposition, to use that kind of a boring word, of the Old Testament, and a, really a powerful sermon on Christ crucified. And that's really what the signs point to. And not taking away from the signs, because what the apostles pulled off at Pentecost, the birth of the church, is a remarkable event. And I think it's God's way of putting his seal of approval, or at least saying to the world, hey, look at these guys. They are my representatives. Christ, by sending his Spirit in this way, is getting the attention not only of Jerusalem, but of the whole world.
Why were, in this case, adherence to the Old Testament faith, Jewish believers, and the Jews as they had come to be, from all over the world, why were they there in Jerusalem on this day, giving opportunity for Peter's great Pentecost sermon?
Well, this is the Feast of the Pentecost, and it comes from the Old Testament Feast of the Pentecost, which was basically a harvest festival. And, you know, every culture is going to have it, right? So whether or not it's on our church calendar, it is. We celebrate the holiday of Thanksgiving every year in November as a way of giving thanks to God for, you know, the bountiful harvest, for the fact that he cares for us through his creation. And so also the Old Testament, the Jews, they came to Jerusalem in celebration of all that God had done for them, and the harvest of the food. And so in Jerusalem for this time. And by the way, it's interesting, you note that Pentecost is not really an issue. It's not talked about later, but except in this way. Paul does talk about it in one of his letters, saying, I'm going to stay in Ephesus until the Pentecost, or something like that. And I almost get the feeling that it has both a religious nature to it and a secular to it as well. But it's essentially a feast of the harvest, where you're bringing all the food and all the grains from the field. And this is really the first great Christian harvest. That is to say, think about the times when Jesus compared the kingdom of God to a field in which a sower goes out to sow, to put seeds into the ground. And he also says this in the Gospel of John. It's very intriguing. After meeting the woman at the well, he says to his apostles, he says, you're going to reap that which you did not sow. And I think it could refer to a couple of things, but the Old Testament prophets were always sowing the seed of the Word of God. And Jesus, in a most marvelous way, as the Word, came and sowed the seed of the gospel. And now we're seeing the fruit come in. Those who had heard the message of the prophets, and even more, and much more, those who had heard the message of Jesus, we're now coming in to hear the final word, and then to be brought into the harvest of souls, and to be brought into God's new Israel, the church.
Peter's explanation, which segues into a sermon, is that this, what the people are witnessing there, the tongues of fire, the speaking in tongues, the sound of the mighty rushing wind, what they are witnessing there is nothing other than that which has been foretold by the prophet Joel. That is the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. But is it ultimately about the Holy Spirit that Joel is prophesying?
Well, whenever, you know, it is. And, of course, whenever you speak, of course, the Holy Spirit, then you're speaking of Christ. It's the Spirit of Christ of whom Joel is prophesying. Joel is prophesying of the last days. And when you look at the way Peter talks about it, and the way, well, what he quotes, people dreaming dreams, having vision, pouring out of the Spirit. Certainly, this happens already in the ministry of Jesus. And you really have to follow the work of the Spirit throughout the Gospels and to remember that the book of Acts is a sequel to Luke. And, of course, the Spirit first comes down, is first poured out onto humanity, really is first poured out in the baptism of Jesus, where Jesus receives the Holy Spirit on behalf of humanity. And then, you know, where does the Spirit then come from? Well, the Spirit remains with Jesus throughout his earthly ministry, but that same Spirit then is given by Jesus to the church. I think it's remarkable, you know, talking about, you know, to what extent the Pentecost is, you know, included in the Scriptures. The Gospel of John doesn't have the Pentecost story, really, and I guess Matthew doesn't either, but they both have the Holy Spirit coming, and the Holy Spirit comes from Jesus. So, in the Gospel of John, Jesus says, I will send you a paraclete, one who will proclaim my words to you and bring you to understanding of my words. And so also in the cross, he breathes out his Holy Spirit. So the Spirit comes from God and comes to Christ, and that same Spirit, Jesus Christ our Lord, then gives to his church from the cross. And now, the other thing is these last days. When are the last days of which Joel is prophesying? Well, those last days begin with Jesus, and those last days continue with the Pentecost, and those last days continue now, even as the Spirit continues to be poured out on humanity through the preaching of Christ crucified.
When we come back from this break, we're going to continue our conversation with Dr. Peter Scare, Assistant Professor of New Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. We're talking about the first Pentecost as the church prepares to celebrate Pentecost yet again, not only the day, but also the entire season that takes the better part of a half of a year for the church to fully explore in all of its scriptural richness. Peter's sermon there is pretty interesting. First, he explains what's happening. The Spirit is being poured out, and the age of these signs and wonders has begun. God is ready for the last days to be inaugurated, and everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, if he stopped there, he would not have finished his sermon, because he hasn't yet told them by what name they should call upon the Lord and thus be saved. So the sermon continues, and it's a very odd one because it's very bare bones. All he talks about is Jesus attested to you by signs and wonders. You killed him, but the Lord raised him from the dead and has seated him at the right hand of God. And it's obviously not David we're talking about, although David foretold these things. It's in fact Jesus Christ. And he ends with Christ's ascension. And he says, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, the sermon didn't end there, but we don't have any more of it written for us. What is Peter talking about? We'll be right back.
We love our on-demand listeners. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Carl Onankas. What does that mean?
Answers with Ken Ham, a speaker at the popular Answers in Genesis seminars.
Most people believe that it takes millions of years for coral reefs to form. But if Noah's flood occurred only about 4,500 years ago, as the Bible indicates, then coral reefs, like the famous Great Barrier Reef in Australia, must be less than 4,500 years old. When I went to school in Australia, my teachers were adamant that coral grew so slowly it took millions of years for a reef structure to form. But I remember the first time I took a trip to the Barrier Reef and went inside one of the underwater observatories. I was amazed to see great clumps of coral already growing on the large anchor chains. This had certainly not taken millions of years. Some Australian scientists found now that the average growth rate of certain corals is over half an inch a year, while the deepest part of the Great Barrier Reef is around 180 feet. So at this growth rate, the entire reef could be explained in less than 4,000 years, which corresponds to the biblical date of the flood.
Much more about the accuracy of the Bible and its real age for the earth is presented in a wonderful DVD we're making available to you this week. For a gift of any size, we'll send you our video on this vital question on the age of the earth. Our toll-free number, 24 hours a day, is 1-888-89-ANSWERS, 888-89-ANSWERS, or go to our website, answersoffer.org.
We know that many congregations are putting together their budgets for the next fiscal year. Please consider adding the worldwide outreach of Issues, Etc. to your congregation's mission or advertising budget for 2009. Simply go to the sponsors page of our website, issuesetc.org, and find out more about the Issues, Etc. 300. We're looking for 300 congregations to donate $1,000 to Issues, Etc. You'll even find a one-page flyer that you can hand out. Thanks for your support. Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Dr. Peter Scare is our guest. We're talking about the very first Pentecost, a day and a season that the church continues to celebrate. We're right upon it. Our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for May also takes us into the Old Testament. Old Testament prophets like Joel formed the framework for the day of Pentecost. Amos also foretold many great things. At the very center of his prophecy is also Christ and Him crucified for sinners. You can find out more about this by examining Our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for May, the Concordia Commentary on Amos, written by Dr. Reed Lessing. You can either call Concordia Publishing House any weekday during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, or you can simply visit our website, issuesetc.org, and you'll find the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for May right there, the Concordia Commentary on Amos. Andy's listening in Kirkwood, Missouri. Hi, Andy.
Hi, Todd. I was wondering, have you spoken yet about the fact that the Jews observe Pentecost as the anniversary of the giving of the commandments? Am I correct in that?
I don't know if you're correct, but let's see what Dr. Scare has to say. Andy, thank you very much for listening. Dr. Scare.
Yeah, I think Andy's spot on. In fact, that's not only the Jews. I don't know what their celebrations are today, but the Jews during the intertestamental period understood Pentecost as the time when the law was given by Moses as well. So at least they calculated it to like 50 days after the Exodus. Now, one of the things that we might get from that is, and I mentioned that briefly before, on Mount Sinai is a time when it's known as a time, again, of pyrotechnics, a time of wind and a time of fire and a time of mystery where Moses goes up to the mountain and receives the revelation from the Lord. So I suppose the writer of Acts and our Lord himself, who is the final author, is making use of that kind of imagery of the fire to show that now this is again a theophany, a time of God's continual presence, except now his presence. And he did that. You think about the transfiguration of our Lord was like that. Our Lord took his apostles up to a high mountain, and in many ways it looks like the giving of the law. That is to say, it was the time when our Lord met Moses on the mountain. And the transfiguration, the difference was our Lord himself was on the mountain with the apostles in a kind of a new Sinai. And I suppose in a way, with the wind and the fire, you have indication that our Lord will continue to offer his revelation to the people through these apostles. So I think the link is drawn upon by Luke himself as he's writing it, and it, of course, was intended by the Holy Spirit in the inspiration of it.
Peter's sermon, which is kind of the main feature of the event as it's recorded by Luke, is very bare bones. It is as simple a sermon as one could possibly be, almost a narration in summary form of the events of Jesus' life, with the most significant standing out. He brings in a prophecy of from the book of Psalms to bolster his point and tries to point out to his listeners it's not David that he speaks of, but of the one who is going to come. And then the sermon's over with the words, "This Jesus whom you killed."
Yeah, stunning, isn't it? Well, there are a couple things. As you say, this is a summary sermon, a summary of a sermon. If we know anything from the preaching of our Lord, it would often go on, it seems to be, for, and teaching would go on for quite a long time often. And my guess is Peter's sermon, it does at the end say, you know, he exhorted them with many other words, something to that effect. And so this is a summary of the sermon, and I guess in that way it's helpful to us. There's a point that you can tell that what I love about this, a lot of things I love about it, one is you can see how far Peter has come in a short amount of time. Peter, up until the end of Jesus' ministry, was fumbling his way through, often making mistakes, not understanding the death of our Lord even. And, of course, at our Lord's death, he's stumbling even more, not even acknowledging Christ to know him. And now, 50 days later, he stands up in the midst of the 12 as their spokesman and offers these kind of bold words. And you can tell he was also a good student of our Lord, because the way he uses the Old Testament is masterful. we know that in Luke 24, our Lord was teaching the disciples on the road to Emmaus that all the scriptures pointed to Jesus, to him. And now you see Peter working his way through the Old Testament and recognizing that indeed the entire Old Testament, including, it says the prophets, first of all, the law, that is Moses, and the prophets and the Psalms, which Peter draws upon in this sermon, all point to Jesus. But there's even, I think, something even more stunning in the way that this is that Peter recognizes that the work of Jesus is not over. So not only does the Old Testament point to the life and ministry of Jesus' earthly ministry, which was 3 years, in a wonderful way, it points to Jesus' continuing ministry so that we can look at the Old Testament waters and not simply see what Jesus did, but what he continues to do as he baptizes us. We can look at the manna in the desert, and we can see not just what Jesus did in the feeding of the 5,000, but see what he continues to do as he feeds us his holy body, his great bread, the bread from heaven that we receive in the Lord's Supper. So Peter understands that it's not a new age, I suppose. It's a continuing of the age of Jesus Christ, the resurrected Lord, that the crucified and resurrected Lord, which he proclaims to the people.
The perhaps most famous words of the sermon are, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, the promises for you and for your children, for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And then there are 3,000 at least that are baptized. What do we make of Peter's words there?
Well, really, it's a wonderful baptismal sermon, beginning and end. In American Protestant culture, this has turned into kind of an altar call, kind of a sermon, I suppose. But really, it begins and ends with baptism, so that at the beginning of his sermon, he makes this point that everybody who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And then at the end, repent and be baptized. Well, those are two ways of saying the same thing. For how else do we call upon the name of the Lord when we invoke his name as Lord in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? And then in baptism, we invoke his name upon us, the name of the Lord that Jesus Christ has been given and has, so that we call upon that name, and only in that name do we find salvation. So it's a great baptismal sermon, and it has spectacular results. 3,000 are added. But I think I need to add this in the way that this, I find that this is sometimes misused, or this is often used as a text to guilt the church, you know, saying, why don't you have the Spirit of Pentecost? And of course, we do have the Spirit of Pentecost. One thing to remain humble about, though, is this. Peter is really closing the deal. That's to say, he's not preaching to people who have never heard of Jesus. We shouldn't easily discount the fact that our Lord had been preaching in Jerusalem and in Judea throughout Israel for 3 years. So the people had been listening to Jesus first. They had heard, many of them had heard his Sermon on the Mount. They had heard his preaching in Jerusalem as he denounced the Pharisees but talked of the coming day of salvation. So that when they heard Peter, they were, to say the pump was already primed, they already had the word of Jesus in their ears, and to a large extent, Peter is simply calling to remembrance our Lord Jesus Christ and what he had said and then what he had done. So the work of Peter here really is dependent upon first the work of our Lord.
The account goes on in the book of Acts, and the earliest encounters that Peter and the other apostles will have with both Jews and Gentiles seem to be fashioned by Luke as kind of mini Pentecosts. There's always a little something less going on there. It's never quite the same thing. The order is sometimes mixed up. But this baptism, Holy Spirit, forgiveness of sins, calling upon the name of Jesus Christ, are all elements that are always there in those first encounters with both Jews and Gentiles. Talk about that, if you would.
Well, there is a geographical outline to the book of Acts. And that's to say, there's a goal, and that is for the gospel to be preached in Jerusalem, you know, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth, So you're going in outward concentric circles. You're going further and further. You begin at Jerusalem, but then you go to the end of the earth, which I think in the case of Acts is the city of Rome. And as the gospel is moving out, you're right, as it goes to the next group, preaching of the gospel is at first accompanied by signs. And these signs are a way of, I think, drawing attention to the work of the apostles. And it's at least a way that God enables the apostles to get the ear of the people. And when you think about how amazing this is, I think of the apostles standing up in Jerusalem, and they're at the temple, which is magnificent. They could be surrounded by priests in their wonderful robes, and by all the religious establishment of Jerusalem was still there and was still strong.
Only about 10 seconds here before our break.
Well, they were victorious over Jesus. You think they would be victorious over this band of 12, but no, God had other plans, and these 12 would rise, and the church would as well.
We'll talk more about that on the other side of the break. It is amazing to watch how the very ministry of Christ is reenacted in the ministry of his apostles. It's Thursday afternoon, the 28th of May. We're talking about the first Pentecost with Dr. Peter Scare of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. 1-877-623-6943. 877-623-MY-I-E, and our in-studio email address, talkback@issuesetc.org.
These days, value affords me a new attitude. It lets me appreciate that I can start my day with more than a $6 cup of coffee, and that I officially have permission to skip dinner out to spend time talking with my family over Casserole Inn. Concordia Publishing House offers Christian products that help me focus on what matters most. Visit any of the three Concordia bookstores downtown, in Kirkwood, and on the campus of Concordia Seminary in Clayton, or shop online at cph.org and find out what a new value attitude looks like in your life.
Issues Etc. is listener supported. That means we rely on you for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Hi, this is Todd Wilkin. Please consider making a tax-deductible gift to Issues Etc. today. You can donate online, issuesetc.org, or by check. Make your check payable to Lutheran Public Radio and send it to LPR, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Thanks for your support.
It's not about you. It's about Jesus for you. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Have you heard of the CLCC, the Confessional Lutherans for Christ's Commission? We're deeply involved in providing seminars to build up Christ's church with education and training for the laity. So far, we've held seminars on confessional topics at churches in Minnesota, Utah, Oregon, and Washington, and planning is underway to hold seminars in several other states coast to coast. Visit theclcc.org. Check us out. Get on the mailing list, or better yet, join us. See how your church can host a seminar, too. Go to theclcc.org.
Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Collinsville, Illinois is happy to support the Christ-centered, cross-focused ministry of Issues Etc. Join us for worship, Bible classes, youth ministry, and other opportunities to grow in Christ. We have a Christian day school for children in preschool to 8th grade. We are located at 1300 Beltline Road. Call us at 618-344-3151 or visit www.goodshepherdcollinsville.org.
There's a growing group of congregations that are supporting Issues Etc. all around the country. We call them the Issues Etc. 300. These are congregations that have seen fit to include Issues Etc. in their annual budget, mission budget, advertising budget, wherever the congregation thinks it fits best, to the tune of $1,000 or more every year. The Issues Etc. 300 forms the backbone of the continuation and the expansion of this worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. We thank every single one of the congregations that have joined. Your congregation can join as well. It's very simple. Just go to our website, issuesetc.org, and there you will find a flyer that you can print off under the Promote page. Click Promote. You'll find this flyer that you can print off and give to your congregation when you ask them to join the Issues Etc. 300. issuesetc.org, click Promote. It's the Issues Etc. 300. We're talking about the first Pentecost. Dr. Peter Scare is our guest. Okay, Dr. Scare, you mentioned before the break that There is a bit of a shift in the way things operate, especially with regard to the enemies of the gospel. And that is, while they were able to do Jesus in, at least do Jesus in for 3 days, they simply cannot stop these disciples. They imprison them and they get sprung by angels. They kill them and more disciples spring up in their place. And they're multiplying. And at one point, I think the enemies of the gospel even say they're going to essentially take over the world with this message. What's going on?
Yeah, I love that. And they say Christianity is these Christians are turning the world upside down, and of course they were, because they were changing the values of people, so they looked at the world in a whole different way. And Gamaliel says, who was seems to have been the first one of the teachers of Paul, says, you know, if this thing is from God, if we can try to stop it, but if this thing is from God, then there's no way we're going to be able to stop it. And really, this is a playing out of what Isaiah said when he says, what the Lord said through Isaiah, when he says, my word will not return to me empty. It will have effect. And I think we have to remember that as bold preachers of the gospel, that whatever we're doing, as far as we're all concerned about the church growing, but whatever we're doing, number one, has to be the preaching of Christ crucified. And this message will make a difference in people's lives, so that they come to look at their lives in a completely different way, a way in which they can, if you can look upon your God as one who is hanging on the cross, as one who has been crucified, then you've got a different way of looking at the world. And I also think it's stunning when you think about this. If any city should have been destroyed by the Lord, it should have been Jerusalem. I mean, Sodom and Gomorrah, you know, having heard the gospel, having you know, for all their great sins. But when you think about the way Jerusalem treated our Lord and all of its leaders and all of its people, the way they rejected him, we would expect fire to come down upon Jerusalem, but not in this way. The tongues of fire come in terms of preaching a message of repentance, which is really a message of forgiveness. So what's happening is, I suppose, a great paradigm shift. And this shows you the great mercy of our Lord, that our Lord who said, you know, I'm like a hen who wants to gather the chicks, and they're not coming. Well, our Lord is gathering this people unto himself in this great act of mercy for the very city, the very people who, you know, not too long ago were saying, crucify him, crucify him. And this is a world movement now. People are coming from all over. And even as the gospel is going to be going to every city and into every nation, every continent, here the people are coming who will then tell this message of Jesus to the world. So it's an extraordinary event, not only in church history, but in world history.
I want you to talk a bit about the way that, although Jesus predicts this pouring out of the Holy Spirit as being clothed with power from on high, if you carefully examine the ministry of the apostles and then the church that follows, it doesn't look powerful. In fact, Paul will at some point talk about being the most despised of men. We're like men being led at the very end of the parade procession, being led to death. Yeah. And he speaks of his ministry in terms of the suffering, the imprisonments, the setbacks, and all of the troubles that he has. And he's not complaining. He's extolling these things as the marks of his true ministry in the footsteps of Jesus.
Yeah, it is being clothed with power. It's right, but it's the power of the Holy Spirit. And that power of the Holy Spirit is the message of Christ and the person of Christ. And Christ is not best seen in glory, and the Holy Spirit operates not best in glory. But, you know, just think about it from a human standpoint. It's one thing for a person with great power. You look at a TV evangelist, and if he's a millionaire and says his life is great, it's really hard to take too seriously what he says, in the sense that it looks like he's simply doing this for his own good. When you look at what the apostles did, or when you look at Peter as he takes on this mantle of leadership, what does it result in? He knows it results in his imprisonment, and he gets out, but he'll be imprisoned again, and ultimately he'll be put to death. And the same with Paul. I love the way the book of Acts ends. It ends with Paul proclaiming the gospel while in jail. And the idea is that, the witness is, I think, even greater than, you know, the fire and the wind might get your attention, and the speaking in tongues gets your attention. But what really grabs you is this fact. These guys were willing to suffer and to offer their very lives for the sake of this gospel, which means they really believed it. So we really have to give an ear to what they say.
So what does the church continue to celebrate? I mentioned, I think, earlier in our conversation that while we're approaching the day of Pentecost as a church calendar day to be celebrated, it inaugurates an entire half-year season in churches that still observe the churchly calendar that goes, I think, a full 6 months. What does the church celebrate throughout that season?
Well, I have some of my friends who would tell me that this is really the season of Trinity instead of Pentecost, and I have no beef with either one in the sense I think that they both celebrate. Pentecost celebrates the coming of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is the one who brings us Jesus Christ. In a sense, I suppose it's the most baptismal, whether you go with Pentecost or you go with Trinity, it's the most baptismal of all messages, that now that the Spirit of Christ has come, humanity is restored to life. The new creation has begun. The Spirit that hovered over the waters in Genesis now has returned in Christ and has been given to us so that we too may live. It's a message of life given by Christ crucified, so that having been buried with him, we shall live. So it's Christ's continual presence among us that we celebrate, that he has not gone, but he is. In fact, the blessings that we have are greater than the blessings that were given even during Jesus' own earthly life. Our life now is even better thanks to Pentecost.
Does Pentecost come individually for each and every one of us believers in Jesus Christ? If so, when?
Yeah, this is it has to, and it happens in baptism. And in one way or another, our message is always repent and be baptized, every one of you. And then added, this promise is for you and for your children. So in one sense, I suppose Pentecost is continuing. And then also the great wonders of people being drawn in from different cultures. We do live in one world, and it's one world redeemed by Christ crucified, where the nations, they are no longer divided. In Christ we are one, for we are one people of God. So, yeah, when we are baptized into Christ, we become part of the family of Christ, and we are drawn into his people. So what happens at Pentecost, thanks be to God, it happens whenever people are drawn to the Word and drawn to the church.
Dr. Peter Scare is Assistant Professor of New Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Peter, thank you very much for being our guest.
Yeah, my pleasure, Todd.
It continues to happen because Christ continues to send forth his Spirit. And you say, I haven't seen tongues of fire atop anyone's head. I haven't heard anyone speaking in tongues. And even if you have, there's good reason to be suspicious. I haven't heard the sound of a mighty rushing wind. What have you heard? The same message that Peter spoke on that day of Pentecost, when all the pyrotechnics and the fireworks had died down, he raised his voice to address the people, and he proclaimed to them the only way of salvation, the only way that ever has been, that ever will be, for men to be saved. Save yourself from this crooked generation. The message continues through the church today. And the only means of salvation is Christ himself. And the message of Peter, as he was taught by his Lord to speak it, it's really no different than what John the Baptist inaugurated when he said, repent and be baptized, every one of you. Peter simply is now saying, repent and be baptized. We know the name of the Lord. We can now call upon him and be saved. And he does save. He has done everything sufficient for our salvation. He has lived his life in our stead and laid down his life for us and taken it up again his resurrection and ascended on high. Now I begin to sound like St. Peter again. The proclamation of Christ and him crucified is nothing other than the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit, of Christ's Spirit, the Spirit of God in the world to save sinners. That's what Pentecost is about, saving sinners. And Jesus is the only one who does it. So wherever you hear Christ's blood shed for the world proclaimed, there is Pentecost today. It may be this Sunday, the next Sunday. I hope it's every Sunday. Wherever you hear Christ crucified for you, a sinner, in your place, it's Pentecost. Wherever you hear Christ raised from the dead for you and ascended on high, promising to return as your Savior to forgive you all your sins in judgment. It's Pentecost. I'm Todd Wilkin. Talk with you again tomorrow. Thanks for listening to Issues, Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues, Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.